Alan, thank you so much for leading us today and helping us to prepare our heart, prepare our mind for what the Lord would lay on our heart as it relates to His Word. If you will, join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is our text today. We're going to start in verse 8. And as you're turning there, maybe a point of personal privilege of just an opportunity for me to yet again express to you what a joy and an honor it is for me to serve as your pastor. I celebrate alongside of the church with graphics like we just read. Here, Brandon and I were talking in early December, late November, early December, about that Lottie Moon goal and really believing and seeing that as a goal that was going to stretch us and challenge us. And then you all showed up. And wow, what a tremendous testimony you all have as it relates to your mission's perspective, your mission giving, mission going, missional going. We're just so grateful for you all. This week I had the opportunity to see the church at its finest. I mean, from my seat where I sit, oftentimes I see all the greatness of the local body. I also see some of the challenges in the local body. This week we had a family lose a loved one, and watching a life group just rally around that family and love them and support them. One of the members of that group went and did a memorial service over in Illinois for the family, and then they came and did a service here, and the life group just rallied around them and provided food and loved that family. And I'll tell you, friends, it just warms my heart because where that happens once a week or twice a week, it's happening 5, 10, 20, 30 times a week. I mean, you all just love each other really, really well. And I'm really grateful for that. My heart overflows with joy and love for you all and what you're doing and what God is doing through you here at First Hope Allen. So thank you so much for that. All right, with that said, I want to talk to you today about the motivation for ministry. Or in other words, let me just kind of get it right down on the real practical level for us. I want to visit with the church this morning from Scripture about the why behind the what. Like, I understand that what we do in ministry, right? I understand that we go here, we go there, we do this program, we do that program, we carry out this ministry, we carry out that ministry. Those are the whats. But I want to ask the question, why do we do those, right? What is the motivation behind what propels us? Because in the Atherton House over the years, we've had this philosophy that says you can make the right decision but do it for the wrong reason, right? And so motivation matters, and we constantly are talking to our kids. And maybe one of the better, more clear illustrations of how that kind of fleshes itself out in life is a conversation that Sarah and I had years ago. We had two or three of the kids with us at the time. They're, you know, let's say 8, 6, 4, maybe 6, 4, and 2. I don't really know. They were young, all right? And we were at church, and we were having a conversation with someone, and someone says, boy, that daughter of yours, boy, she's going to, you're going to have to beat the boys off her with a bat, you know, some statement like that someday. And that drove us to have a conversation going home saying, when are the kids allowed to date? How many of you have had that conversation? How many of you ended up in counseling after you had that conversation? Right? That was an interesting conversation for us because we're having this conversation of what is our philosophy of dating. Now, the kids were young. Arguably, they were young. But a lot of times when we have that conversation, and maybe some of you have had that conversation, maybe you don't have that conversation, but you enjoy sitting back watching your kids have that conversation about your grandkids. I don't know. But when you think about that conversation, there's a lot of rationale behind why you decide what you decide. And for us, it wasn't so clear-cut. As Sarah and I were kind of thinking through that on behalf of our children, we started to recognize not all the kids are the same, and therefore the philosophy or the paradigm that we're going to have is probably not all going to be the same, right? And so it'd be really easy to say you're not dating until you're 14 or you're not dating until you're 16. But quite frankly, we've had times where we've said, hey, listen, kids, maybe you date when you're 16, maybe you date when you're 12, maybe you date when you're 100. I don't know. I mean, it's totally up to you. It depends on some level, we would argue. There's a maturity basis here that we're going to deal with. If your philosophy behind dating, and we kind of struggled through this as parents, if your philosophy behind dating is to have fun, then that's gonna say some things about how and when you get to date. If dating is about fun, right? Because we all know that to be true, yes? If dating was about fun, then you can start dating whenever you want to start dating, which means we would have 12-year-olds walking out of our house with a little boyfriend or a little girlfriend, right? If dating was about fun, then you can date anybody that you want to date. Anybody that you want to date. But we made a conscious decision in our family's life. Dating really was not about fun, right? That's not the why behind the what. The why behind the what is dating is about finding your future spouse, right? So in the Atherton household, and I'm not saying it needs to be this way in every household, but I'm just saying in the Atherton household, we've said that dating is about marriage, right? And so if dating's about marriage, dating's about finding those qualities that you desire in your future mate, then there were some things that meant immediately in our life. Number one, you don't need to date at the age of 12, 13, and 14. All right, and the reason that you don't need to date at the age of 12, 13, 14 is that you're not going to find anything about them towards marriage that you can't find out by just being their friend. Right? You're going to know real well, Dad, I need to learn if they're a happy person. You can do that by sitting in class with them. I need to know about their convictions about life. Well, you can do that by having a conversation with them. I mean, like, you don't have to date them, right? We don't have to go on that emotional roller coaster journey because here's the reality. You're not getting married at 12. Despite the fact that there were a couple of them I wanted to marry off at 12, right? There were a couple. So you're not going to get married. So if marriage is about dating, if that's the why behind the what, then it's going to change how we look at it. Also, if marriage is about dating, it's not just about for fun, then you're going to date when you're mature enough, right? And so for one of the kids, that may be 14. For another of the kids, it may be 34. I don't know. I mean, we're going to have to walk through that when you're mature enough, when you can make good decisions, when impulses don't drive you. I mean, when you are showing us that you're developing the discipline in life that would make you a profitable portion or a profitable part of that dating relationship. Also, I mean, if I'm just being honest about it, if dating is to marry, then you are only allowed to date, you're only allowed to date those who are biblically qualified to marry, right? Who you're biblically qualified. Because here's the reality. We live in 21st century America. For whatever the reason, we have to qualify this from a biblical perspective. Daughters, you're not going to date other females. Sons, you're not going to date other males. It's biblically prohibited, all right? It's biblically prohibited. Now, that's not the only people that are disqualified. The Bible teaches us that we should not be unevenly yoked. And so, sons, we're not going to missionary date, right? If I could date them for a while, then I could bring them to Christ. Here's one for you. Bring them to Christ, and then we'll talk about if you can date them, right? I mean, there's just a recognition that there are certain people. So if you can't marry this person, then there's no need to date this person. Does that make sense? And so as we process through all that, Sarah and I, years ago, I'm not saying that every family should operate this way, I'm just saying it's how we operated. And as a result, we had to figure out what is our why behind the what, right? Why are we doing what we're doing? The same is true. There's some great illustrations that came out of the season of COVID. As we are leading the church through the COVID years, you remember toilet paper couldn't be found? Remember those days? In the COVID years, when we made decisions about what we were doing, we constantly were coming back and asking the question, why? Why are we looking at it this way? Why are we making this decision? Because if you make the decision to stop something based on this, then the why then determines when it can be restarted or when we can regather or do this or do that. And so the why was more important for us in our conversations as a church. The why was more important than the what. Motivation matters. Why do you do what you do? And I believe here in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, we see a lot of the why that motivates the what in Paul's missionary strategy. Let's read together. Here's what he says. He says, first, I thank my God through the Lord Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all of the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my whole spirit, and some of your translations are going to say with my whole heart, in the gospel of the Son, without ceasing, I mention you. So in other words, he's saying, I love you deeply, and I love you profoundly as a result of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The gospel compels him to love the people. He says, I mention you without ceasing, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, to encourage you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both your faith and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, for I am under obligation, both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. As Paul outlines his love and devotion to the Roman believers, as he is giving us some additional introductory thoughts to the letter upon which he's writing to the believers there in Rome, he helps us understand what motivates him, all right? And so it's not so much that we're going to focus on the people. Clearly, he's motivated on the people, but why? Why is he compelled to go and preach? Why is he urged to go and share spiritual gifts? Why does he want to encourage the believers? Why does he want to strengthen them? What is the why behind the what? First, he says, my commitment to the Lord. My commitment to the Lord motivates me. Now, let me just ask you a question on the outset of our time together. Why do you serve in the local church? Many of you serve. Many of you are teachers. There are some of you here today who are deacons. Others of you are in choir, worship team. Some of you serve in Awana. Others of you serve on committees. Others of you go on missions. Why do you serve? Now, some of the answers, and I'm not asking you to raise your hand, embarrassing yourself and me. All right, but some of you are going to serve because of just the pleasure it brings to you. I mean, that's your why. You just say, hey, I want to serve because I feel good when I serve. Now, here, that's a fine motivation. I get it. I understand the propensity you want you to do that. But if that's your motivation, if that's the why behind why you serve, because it just makes me feel good, then let me tell you, one day it may not make you feel good. And then what? Right? If I'm motivated to serve just because I feel good, then what happens when I don't feel good? Because I'm going to be honest with you. I love serving the Lord when it's 70 degrees outside and the birds are chirping. I don't love going out of my house when there's 12 feet of snow on the ground. Right? And so I recognize my motivation for pleasure is eventually going to halt or hurt my service. I can't be motivated solely by pleasure. I can't be motivated by accolades or recognition or notoriety. I mean, friends, on some level or another, that might serve you well for a while, but what about when the novelty of your service wears off? And what about when the accolades don't come? Because if that's your motivation, if that's what compels you to serve, eventually you're going to stop serving. Because eventually the accolades no longer come. Eventually the honeymoon period wears off and people tell you what they really think. Right? If your motivation for service is power or influence or control, my friends, these are all motivations that oftentimes can motivate us, but I'm suggesting to you today, they're inappropriate motivators. They're not the reason why we should serve. They're not the reason. And surely they ought not be the reason that chiefly compels us to serve. What should be that reason? I would humbly submit to you today, your commitment to the Lord is why you should be serving. As we studied last week in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and going down through, Paul sets himself apart for the gospel, recognizing right out of the gate that he is a servant of Christ, right? He's a servant. Now, we studied last week the difference between a servant and a slave, right? A servant and a slave. In this case, this was a voluntary relationship that he entered into, meaning he was not bought. He was not bought and compelled. It was not an involuntary decision. A slave had to be a slave. It was also a temporary relationship in Paul's day, right? There was a period of time that he would serve as that slave. A servant, however, had made the conscious decision to enter into a relationship with the master and recognize that not only was it voluntary, but it was a permanent relationship, right? And so Paul says, I am a servant of Christ, meaning he is who he is, he does what he does, he accomplishes what he accomplishes, he believes what he believes, he says what he says, he thinks what he thinks. Why? Because of Jesus. Jesus compels everything about the Apostle Paul, right? It all comes back to the convictions that Paul has in Christ Jesus. And so when he comes to talk about the church there in Rome, notice how he describes the relationship that he has with them. Notice how he describes his longing to be with them. He says, God, and recognize the God whom I serve. All right? Now, the word serve there is an interesting word, because that word serve is used throughout the New Testament of religious service. And therefore, many times in the Greek language, where that word serve is, it's the word worship. He says, God whom I serve, or God whom I worship, he says, with my whole heart, in preaching the gospel of the Son, is my witness how I constantly remember you, how I constantly long for you. Effectively, what Paul is saying here is that my commitment to God, my love for him, my worship of him, my adoration of him, compels me to remember you. It's not about you, effectively. It's about him. It's about him. And so when we go on missions, when we go around the world to serve a people of a different country, or when we walk across the street to lend a helping hand, very literally, when someone looks back at us and says, well, why are you doing this? Why did you come here? Why did you make the sacrifice to be here? Why are you serving in this way? Very literally, Paul's answer would be something like this: I did not come to save you. I came because I'm saved. Right? The model, the motivation is different. If I come to save you, then by default, my friends, if you're not saved, it's been a failure. Yes? That's not what motivates Paul. I mean, at best, it's a secondary motivation, right? At best, it's the logical outflow of preparing and serving and preaching of the gospel, the motivation that compels Paul to remember these people is not because of the merits of these people, it's because of the presence of God in his life. Right? And so I come not to save you, I come because I'm saved. Right? Hudson Taylor, the great 19th century missionary to the Orient, loved the Chinese people, and he was giving a speech one day and was taking some questions afterwards, and someone in the congregation asked him the question of whether he had given his life to the Orient because he had loved the Chinese people. And his response to them was the response of one who understands this principle that we're talking about right here. Here's what he says. He says, no, I did not go to the Orient. I did not give my life to the Chinese people because I loved the Chinese people. I gave my life to the Chinese people because I love God. And because I love God, I love the Chinese people. Friends, your motivation, it compels you. And here's why. Here's why. If you served people because of some other type of motivation, let's say I serve them because I serve the little kids because they're cute. All right? That's why I love to be with the little kiddies. Because they're so cute. They're just so cute. They're just dolls. They're just so cute. I love serving the kids. What happens when the kids cease being cute? Because you know they do. Right? If I serve the people because they're in need, or I serve the people because of this, or I serve the people because of all of these whys, right? The whys. What ends up happening, friends, is that we begin to look and subconsciously, I'm not suggesting anybody does this consciously. We would never want to admit to that. But subconsciously, we begin to rate and establish the reason by which we serve one person but not the other. We serve here but not there. We serve this people but not that people. No, the reason we serve has nothing to do with the people. It's not the people that are nice to us. It's not the people who deserve us. It's not the people who look like us. No, my friends, we serve anybody and everybody. Why? Because of Jesus. Jesus is that motivator, right? He is the reason. He is the commitment that we make in order to go and effectively serve. Our commitment to the Lord Jesus is the reason we serve. Number two, our compassion for people should, in fact, motivate us. It should motivate us, right? It starts with the love of God, but then you go and you realize that if you love God, are you ready for this? If you love God, how many of you would say you love God? Good, that's a good number. Many of you are listening today. I appreciate that. Can you imagine how bad that would look on the internet if I asked that question and half of you answer like you typically do? Right? If you love God, those of you taking notes, you're going to want to write this down. If you love God, you're going to love the things that God loves. Okay? If you love God, you're going to love what God loves. And what does God love? Are you ready for this? Among the long litany of things that we could argue that God loves people. God loves people. And how much does he love people? Well, John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us how much. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish, but in fact have eternal life. He loves people so much. He loves people so much that he gave his only Son to die for him, for us. And so as we go back to our text here, let's just consider Paul's compassion for people for just a moment. Notice here in verse 11, he says, I long to see you. I long to see you. I have this deep yearning within me to see you. I don't really necessarily feel like I totally understand what Paul says when he says that. But it just so happened this week, as I was in preparation for today, I was also away for a good portion of this week, traveling, went up to up north and buried myself in a library just to write. I'm working on a Easter devotional for us and to use this Easter, and I was working on that, and so I was away from my family all week. And therefore, I missed the opportunity to see my granddaughter this week. And there were times throughout the course of the week that I would go onto my phone just to look at the pictures that I had been sent about my granddaughter. I mean, we're still in the phase of life that every time she has a bowel movement, we take a picture and celebrate it. I mean, that's the phase of life that we're still in. I mean, like, oh, Dad, look, she looked left today. Did you see that, Dad? Did you see she looked left? I thought, oh, yeah, I've never seen anybody look left like my granddaughter can look left. Oh, Dad, look, she kind of smiled. I don't know that she smiled, but maybe she smiled. We're still taking pictures like that. And when I was up away from the family and I was going onto the phone for the express purpose of looking at pictures, I thought to myself, that must be what Paul is experiencing. He longs to be with them in Rome. And why does he long to be with them? He longs to be with them, he says, so that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that you may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, that we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He's saying there is value in us as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's value in us coming together. And why do we come together? Why do we come together? Not so that we can hem-haw about the day, right? We come together to strengthen one another and to mutually encourage one another. Oh, that's the value, that's the blessing, that's the benefit of the church. And there are some within the earshot of my voice today that are either in this room or maybe more likely watching on the internet today who have said, boy, I wish my church experience would be a church experience like what Paul's talking about. That every time I gather, I find that I am strengthened and I'm mutually encouraged with the other believers. Because let's just be honest, everybody within the earshot of my voice has had a bad experience in the life of the church. Yes? We've had those times where we were vulnerable and someone took that vulnerability and exploited it for their selfish gain. We've had times where we have been rebuked unfairly. We've had times where someone within the life of the church gossiped about us. We've had times where someone who was genuinely having a terrible day came in and allowed their terrible day to rub off on you. We've had times when we've been hurt. And unfortunately, sometimes, I'm telling you, friends, there's nothing that grieves my heart pastorally. This has got to be in the top 2 to 3 things. It just grieved my heart. When folks come to the life of the church and they say, you know what, you guys are some of the most unfriendly people. You backbite each other. You're critical of each other. I mean, if that's what I wanted, then I could go out into the real world and find that. I don't need to come to the church to find that. I mean, people have been there. Some of you have been there. Now, whereas I don't think that's the narrative necessarily of where we stand here at First Wolf Island, to God be the glory, I'm grateful. I don't think the narrative. The fact of the matter is, on any given day, any given person can experience that kind of hurt and heartache within the life of the church. Paul says, I want to come to you not to just kind of hem-haw around about life with you. No, I want to come for the purpose of engaging in a meaningful, fruitful relationship with you that both propels you to go forward, but and strengthens you, but it's mutually encouraging, both to you and to me. Those types of relationships in the church make the difference in your church experience. You see, if you're not in those kinds of relationships that are encouraging you and strengthening you and fortifying you and uplifting you, then quite frankly, friends, why do you come? Because any of us could argue that we can find those types of hurtful relationships other places and save us an hour and a half on Sunday. But that's not the way the church is designed to be. It's designed to strengthen you, and it's designed to encourage you, and it's designed to uplift you. That's why a lot of times, even amongst our own staff, when we're meeting and we're talking about the life of the church, we're asking the question, what motivates us as a church? What motivates our pastoral staff? What motivates us? Why do we exist? Why do we do what we do? Friends, if what motivates us as a ministry, if what motivates us as a ministry is philosophy, ain't gonna work. We're going to disappoint people all the time because we're not going to always agree on philosophy. If what motivates us are programs, not going to work. My friends, we don't exist. Your pastoral staff does not exist to carry out programs. It's a byproduct of what we do, but it's not why we exist. We don't exist to serve budgets. We don't exist to build buildings. We don't exist to acquire land. We don't exist to run more programs. We don't exist to be better than the church down the street. My friends, that's not why we exist. What motivates us, what impels us, compels us for ministry is people. We, as a people, have to recognize that what the church is at its most basic level is a grouping of people, like-minded people, who are here in large part, as Paul says, to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, that we might be a blessing to a watching world. There's nowhere else in the world that you can get that outside of the local church. Or let me just go as far as to say, there's nowhere else that you should be able to find that than in the local church. We find blessing. See, and when we go and find that at other places, my friends, I'm telling you right up here, right, real quick. If you're on a softball team, you say, hey, the way that you describe the church, I really find that at my work. Or the way you describe the church, I really find that at on my bowling league. I really find that in my Mahjong group. Or I really find that in a craft group or whatever, wherever you spend your time, all right? Listen, I'm telling you, the best place to find that should be the local church. And I'll illustrate it this way. Years ago, when my children were younger, I went to the doctor. Now, I was the kind of dad, as a young man, I was the kind of dad who I was extremely engaged and involved. What I would say extremely engaged and involved, for example, every prenatal visit that my wife had with any one of the six children, I was at every visit. Every time they went to the doctor, for any reason, I was at the doctor. I don't know why. It's probably because as a young man, I felt like I had to control everything. So my motivation probably wasn't right. But I had to be everywhere, all the time. So I would go to all the doctor visits. And I learned something as a young father that I had never seen before. I can remember like it was yesterday. I walked into the waiting room of the doctor's office with my children, and there was a sign right up front, right? You walk in, there was a wall, and around the wall was where the people would check you in. And right on the wall it says, healthy people right, sick people left. How many of you have seen that sign? Oh, yeah. Now, friends, up to that point in my life, I was a young man. So at this point, I'm 23, 24, 25, somewhere in there. Up to that point in my life, I only went to the doctor when I was sick. Right? I never considered going to the doctor. Today, I go to the doctor healthy and walk out with six ailments. You know what I'm saying? Like, I go there saying all is well, and I walk out having to go update my will. I had no concept of the idea that you would go to the doctor when you were healthy. So this was a new concept to me. And I remember looking at Sarah and saying, oh, look at this. How many sick people or how many well people? And all of a sudden you sit down and you realize, oh my goodness, only well people go to this doctor. Nobody who's sick goes to the doctor. Why do they separate the sick from the well at the doctor's office? Well, the obvious answer is, if I'm well, and I'm just going in for a checkup, if I'm well and they're sick, and I go sit with the sick people, guess what they're presupposing? They're presupposing that their sickness is going to rub off on my wellness. Right? Which bids the question to this preacher's mind. Why wouldn't they suppose that my wellness could rub off on their sickness? I mean, they just automatically assume their sickness is going to make me, a well person, sick. But what if I could go in and sit down with someone who has, you know, I don't know, bronchitis, pneumonia, strep throat. And because I'm well, what if I just sat close to them, breathed on them, and helped their sickness to get better? Because my wellness is a powerful wellness. And we all know, Atherton, that is ridiculous, right? That is nonsensical. And that is something we would expect you to try, because you're constantly coming up with terrible ideas. We know that doesn't work. We know that doesn't work. And friends, spiritually speaking, it doesn't work in your life either. You see, there are hundreds of people out there, believers, who believe that the strategy by which they can be strengthened and mutually encouraged is to go spend the balance of your life out with a bunch of sick people, believing that that's going to make you healthy and that you can rub off on that. That's not what Paul suggests is the value of the church. The value of the church is that when we gather together, we come together and we mutually work together. There's a compassion for people that brings us together. And notice, he doesn't say we come together so that we can discourage one another. No, he says we come together so that we can strengthen one another. And we come together so that we can mutually encourage one another. We come together to propel one another forward in ways that the watching world just can't understand. Right? So our commitment to the Lord motivates us. Our compassion for people motivates us. And then notice what he kind of shifts his gear here in verse 14. I believe what he's arguing here is that his compulsion for obedience also motivates him. All right? So here's what he says. He says in verse 14, I'm under obligation. All right? Now, Paul uses this interesting word, obligation. There is this irresistible impulse to act in Paul's life. He has an obligation, he says. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians. All right, now, he uses two phrases to describe the entire Gentile population of the world. He says, I am under obligation to both the Greeks and to the non-Greeks. All right? So, in other words, I am under obligation to, are you ready for this? Everybody. The Greek and the non-Greek. Now, in other letters that he writes, he goes on. Now, he does this here too. He says, I'm also under obligation to both the wise and the foolish. Right? So, he's saying, if I don't connect with you from a cultural perspective, Greek or non-Greek, Greek or barbarian, maybe I'm speaking to you from an intellectual perspective, to both the wise and the foolish. Now, what other category of people do we have? If we have the wise and we have the foolish, what is the third category? And that's the point. Paul is saying, I'm here not just for the wise at the expense of the foolish, not just for the foolish at the expense of the wise, I'm here for, and here's the underword, everybody. Now, in other letters that he writes, he goes on and extrapolates that out even further. He says, I'm here for the Greek and non-Greek. I'm here for the wise and the foolish. I'm also coming for the free and the slave, right? I'm coming for the free man and the slave man. I'm coming for the young and the old. I'm coming for the rich and the poor. He goes on and on. He says, listen, if you're alive today, what is my target group? I see a lot of times in church life and especially in the mega church, today there's this movement that says, hey, you've got to identify who is your target group as a church. Who is your target group? Our target group is in our community, it's 38 to 42. They drive this kind of car. They had this many kids. They've been married this many years. And so everything caters to that one little target group. But here's what Paul says. Here is my target group. Are you ready for this? If you're living today without Jesus, I'm coming for you. That's my target group, right? And why is that his target group? Well, go back and recognize what he says. I'm under obligation. I'm under obligation. Why? Because of the gospel, verse 15 says. Because of the gospel. Because he very literally, this obligation that he has, this indebtedness he has, this indebtedness is in his life because of what the gospel did to him. As we talked last week, he was a persecutor of the church. He was on a highway straight to hell. And Jesus caught him on that Damascus road, and he radically changed his life. And because of that radical transformation that happened in his life, everything in his life changed. And so now listen, it wasn't just 28-year-old to 34-year-olds that caught Paul's attention. It wasn't just the married family. It wasn't just the single. It wasn't just the families with children. It wasn't just the families without children. It wasn't the senior. It wasn't the young person. It wasn't the educated or the uneducated. It wasn't the rich or the poor. It was everybody. He had this deep sense of irresistible compulsion because of what the gospel did to him to take that gospel to everybody. I think of it like a mail carrier. A mail carrier comes to his office of a morning, gets his truck, and inside the truck is all kinds of mail. And within that mail, there are bills, there are letters, there's legal documents, there's prescriptions, there's personal correspondence, and there's a whole lot of junk. Some envelopes contain really good news. You have to imagine there are some envelopes that contain very difficult news. Some of the recipients of the mail in that truck that day are going to be wealthy, and some of the recipients are going to be struggling. Some of the recipients cannot wait for the mail to come. They are going to sit inside their house and wait for the mail truck to come by. And as soon as the mail truck comes by, they're going to rush outside to get their mail. And then there are going to be others who will wait a week until it all gets to the mailbox. And then they'll go get all of it at one time and dump it in the trash. The mailman. His job, my friends, listen. His job, it's not to deliver the mail based upon feelings towards the recipient. Like, if the mailman were to deliver my mail today and he were to see me physically go out, get it out of the mailbox, walk over to the other side of my driveway and dump all of it in the trash can, that is not the rationale the mailman needs to hold back delivering my mail tomorrow, as if to suggest he's not interested in mail. He has but one job. And it's not about the feelings of the recipients. It's not about whether or not he likes this neighborhood or doesn't like this neighborhood. It's not about whether he likes this house. This house is great because they have dogs. This house is not so great because they have cats. I'm not happy about myself saying that. I'm sorry. It's not about any of that. It's about the person taking responsibility for the job that he has been given, which is to be the message deliverer. His motivation is very simple. He's been given a responsibility, deliver the mail, and obedience to that responsibility requires, irregardless of any set of circumstances, it requires him to deliver it. That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul's saying, I'm not free to withhold the message. I'm not free to edit it. I'm not free to equally to selectively distribute it. Whether you're Greek or barbarian, whether you're wise or foolish, I am under obligation to obey God and take the message that was placed in my hands and bring it to you. Because gospel obedience, friends, listen, gospel obedience is not driven by preference, it's not driven by convenience, it's not driven by comfort. It's driven by faithful responsibility. That's the why. And you and I both know, because you and I have both been guilty of this. There are times we withhold the message of the gospel from someone's life because they don't act like us, because they don't look like us. We happen to know that they've said no 10 other times, and so we're not going to offer it to them again. That's not missional faithfulness. Our job is not to selectively decide who gets the message of the gospel. Our job is to give it to everyone. Why? Why? What's the why behind sharing the gospel? Are you ready for this? It's missional obedience. That's it. Our love for the Lord and our compassion on people, because we love what God loves, now mandates that we are simply obedient. And God's call was not to save people. God's call was to preach the gospel. It's the Spirit's responsibility to save people. If we get to heaven someday and there is someone missing, my friends, then we can have a discussion with the Holy Spirit of why they didn't do their job, or why he didn't do his job, I should say. The responsibility for the church, the responsibility of the church in obedience is simply to proclaim the good news of the gospel. That's that. And God takes care of everything else. God takes care of it all. We are just responsible for obedience. So, friends, on the outside of this year, I want you to stop and ask yourself the question, why am I serving in 2026? Why am I serving? Not what are you doing. We know what you're doing. You're on a committee. You're teaching Awana. We know the what. You're in a life group. You serve on the hospitality team. We understand the what. I'm asking why. Why are you doing that? And it's my sincerest prayer that we would collectively say the why behind the what is because of who God is in my life, and because of what God loves in my life, and because of my sincere desire to be obedient to the God that I love. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity you give to us as a people to serve you. Father, you could have chosen another way. You could have. You didn't have to choose to use us. But you did. We're so grateful for that. Father, I have experienced seasons of my life. And by way of confession to my church family, Lord, you know this to be true. I've experienced seasons of my life in which I served with the wrong motivation. And Father, I believe there have been other seasons in my life where I've served with the right motivation. And if I'm honest and transparent before my church family, Father, you know they should know as well. The acts of service with both the right motivation and the wrong motivation looked awfully similar. But Father, the joy and the impact and the effectiveness, oh, those seasons of life, they didn't look the same. Father, I'm so grateful that you have constantly, over the years, you've constantly been challenging me as it relates to motivation. Motivation. What is the motivating factor of why I do what I do? And Father, I pray that you would help us as a church undertake that same opportunity. Father, help us to have the right heart, and recognizing that from the overflow of the heart, not only does the mouth speak, but the hands work and the feet tread. Father, I pray that you would give us the right heart about ministry. And Father, until we get to that point, I pray that you will constantly remind us day by day, moment by moment, to just turn our eyes to you. Turn our eyes to you as the author and the perfecter of our faith. Father, you will give us the right why. So Father, bring us in alignment with your will. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen.